Do take a seat. And if you if you've closed your Bible, it would be great if you could have it open. That would be helpful for you. So it's Jude, starting at verse 20. And there's no page number at the top. 1, 2, 3, 1. Brilliant, thank you. And it's fine to join in. Great. Let's pray before we hear this word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's living and active. And Lord, we thank you that your word is always relevant to us and to our lives. Give us open hearts now and open ears to hear what you're saying to us today. Amen. Great. Well, I thought as we're coming to the end of Jude, it'd be really helpful for us to remember why it is that Jude is actually writing this letter in the first place. So does anyone actually remember why Jude is writing? Vicar thinks he knows. I saw a hand. Go on.
So
if you have a look at verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." So he wants them to fight, to contend for the gospel, for the faith they were given, because there were all these false teachers, and we were hearing about that last week, as Ian preached on kind of what is a really tricky passage with lots of kind of interesting bits in. But now we're getting down to the point of, or the question of, how are they to do that? How are they actually going to contend? And the main kind of clause, the main idea in the passage I've got to speak on is there in verse 21, where Jude says, "Keep yourselves in God's love." And effectively, what he means when he says keep yourself in God's love is keep yourselves from falling away. Make sure you keep yourselves saved. Don't get misled by the false teachers, because you can't fight for the gospel. You can't contend if you've fallen away. And so as we read that, you might think to yourself, okay, well, how am I going to keep myself from falling? But I think to ask that question is to kind of miss the point slightly, because Jude is writing from a very different culture than ours. We live in a very individualistic culture, whereas Jude, in his day, it was a much more a community feel, a corporate idea. So a better question might be, rather than how am I going to keep myself from falling, what are we going to do to keep ourselves from falling? How can we keep on track so that we can contend for the gospel? Well, he shows us what it means to keep ourselves, how we're going to do it there in verse 20. First thing he says, "You, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith." If we want to keep ourselves in God's love, we've got to build ourselves up. Now, you think about building yourself up for something. Think about a boxer building up to a fight, getting ready to contend. You know, they start building themselves up, but they're not just by themselves in that. There are trainers, there are nutritionists, and they have to work hard. It's a carefully balanced diet to maintain the correct weight. Yeah, they want to get strong, but they don't want to get too heavy, so it's going to be quite strict on how they regiment themselves. They're going to want to push themselves to their cardiovascular limits so that they'll be better and they'll grow in their abilities. Or you think about another image, maybe an army building up for a battle. An army doesn't just sit around and wait for the enemy to come. They prepare themselves. They find some cover. They might fortify a position or dig in. They know what's coming, and so they make sure that they're ready in advance. Or maybe another image might be a lawyer getting ready to contend in court, ready to face that battle. Again, they prepare themselves, don't they? They read up. They think, how am I going to fight this case? And in each of those examples, they know there's a fight coming, And so they prepare in advance so that they are ready when it comes. And the week after, so it was the week before Easter, I had a knock on my door Tuesday morning, and open the door, and there's two Jehovah's Witnesses there. And I was like, game on. Brilliant. And I thought to myself, well, you know, this is a great evangelistic opportunity, but also the longer I can keep them on the doorstep, the less damage they can do elsewhere down the road. So I had a good chat with them. I kept them there for like 20 minutes, and we got talking about who do we think Jesus was. And they don't think Jesus is God. They've got a very different view on who Jesus is. And I'd say, oh, but what about this? And they'd always have something to come back at. And, you know, it always felt like they had some answer to what I was saying. And at the end, the guy said, oh, I'm really interested in why you think Jesus is God. I'd love to come back and talk to you a bit more about it. And I said, great, yeah, come back. And so he was going to come back 2 days later on the Thursday. And so, you know, I knew what I believed. And I felt like I had the right things to say. But when it came to it, he always had something to come back at me with. So I prepared myself. I went back to the scriptures. I rooted myself in it. I grounded myself in it. I researched. How do I engage these Jehovah's Witnesses? I read up. I prepared my battle lines and dug in. And I felt, yeah, I've got a good solid foundation here of truth. And I can use it. I can point to this. And I'm ready for this battle. And he came back and it was great. But the point is, to do that, I had to go back. I had to go back to scripture. Because how are we told to build ourselves up in these verses? Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Colossians 2, 6 and 7, where Paul says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul says, to carry on with the faith as they received it. If we want to contend for the faith, we've got to first look back at the faith we received in the gospel. If we're going to build on something, we've got to build on a foundation. And Paul tells us what our foundation is. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So the foundation that we build on, that foundation of most holy faith, is the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, that gospel message. And there's sometimes a feeling for Christians that, like, you become a Christian through the gospel, and then you kind of advance up to Christianity level 2 at some point. But that's not how it works. You don't start with the gospel and then leave it behind and move on. To build, we always have to have that solid foundation of the gospel. If you want to move forward as a Christian, if you want to be built up, you need to look back to the gospel. You move forwards by looking back. And that's how we build ourselves up. And we need to do that, don't we? You know, the boxer gets ready, builds themselves up ready because there's a fight coming in the ring. The army gets himself built up and ready for the fight on the battlefield. The lawyer builds himself up ready for the fight in court. And actually, as Christians, we ought to be building ourselves up for the spiritual warfare that we are in on our front line every day. And to go into that unprepared is foolishness. So how do we do this, though, together? Well, it means studying God's word, doesn't it? We should all be part of some kind of maybe a small group, or at least meeting with other Christians one-to-one, maybe over a coffee or breakfast to read the Bible. Maybe it's listening together and talking about the preaching, getting Christian books, or listening to good audio or watching good video resources. Maybe some of us would want to stretch ourselves and push ourselves even a bit further and do something like the Sussex Ministry Training Course or study with Union Theology. And lots of ways that we can do in community that we can build ourselves up together on that foundation of God's word. So if we're going to contend, if we're going to keep ourselves, we've got to build ourselves up. But then also he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. We ought to be people of prayer. But what does he mean when he says, pray in the Spirit? Maybe, you know, is he thinking of some kind of particularly kind of charismatic style of prayer? Well, I don't think Jude's thinking of that. If we were to look at Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And I think the key there is that Paul's saying that all kinds of prayers and requests can be done in the Spirit. It's not a particular style or way of doing it. And I think prayer in the Spirit is prayer that is done when we're moved by the Spirit to pray, and he guides us in how and what we should pray. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's a Spirit there causing us to cry out, causing us to pray, causing us our words to be guided. Now, how do we pray like this? How do we actually do that? Well, I think we pray like this through faith. We trust and ask that the Spirit would guide us in our prayers. And I think a big one for us is praying in line with Scripture. You know, the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, and the word for breath or wind is the same as the word for Spirit in the Greek. So all Scripture is God-spirited. These words are the words of the Spirit. And so the Spirit's words ought to inform our prayers if we are to pray in the Spirit. And I don't know, you know, sometimes I think we're good at this at times, and other times we're just not that great. So I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of small group situation, and you get to the end of the study, and as a leader in a study like that, you might say, great, how can we pray from this? And what you mean is, how can we pray off this passage from what God has been saying to us? You know, if we would take this as an example, you're thinking, it'd be great for us to pray that we would be kept and we would be building ourselves up and all those things. And how many times, when you said, what should we pray, someone immediately just goes, well, I've got a bad ankle. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things at all, and you definitely should pray for those things. But if we think about the Bible being God's word to us and prayer, us speaking to him, think of it as a face-to-face conversation. God says to you, build yourselves up, you know, keep yourselves, and you go, I've got a bad ankle. That's a really weird response to that, isn't it? You know, that's the first thing we say back. We should allow Scripture to shape our prayers because these are the words of the Spirit. Do pray for your bad ankle. Absolutely. I'm not saying don't pray for your bad ankle. But let Scripture guide us as well in how we pray. And God uses these prayers. He uses prayer as a way to stop us falling. It's a way of keeping us. But how often is it that prayer is the thing that gets pushed out of our daily lives? Or in our small groups, it's that hurried thing at the end? Or maybe, you know, after services, how often do we just stop and pray together? We have prayer ministry at the back, but, you know, there's only a few people there. Do we pray together about what we've heard and the things that are bothering us? We need to pray with one another. So if we want to be kept, if we want to keep ourselves, we've got to build ourselves up. We need to pray in the Spirit. But we also need to show mercy to one another. Have a look at verses 22 and 23 just over the page. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Now, if any part of this passage shows that this isn't an individualistic exercise, it's this. Because you don't traditionally show mercy to yourself. It's something you do in a community. But Jude's saying we've got a responsibility to one another to keep each other on track. And I think he identifies three different groups here. And the first group in verse 22 is those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. And here he might be talking about those people who are wavering. Maybe they are a Christian, but they're not particularly solidly rooted. Or maybe they're just kind of on the edge. They're not sure if they're in or they're out. Well, we're not to judge those people. We should take time to answer those people's questions and their objections and to encourage them in their faith. And then we've got another group in verse 23, haven't we? Save others by snatching them from the fire. I think Jude here is talking about people who may be close to falling away, people who are in danger of being swayed by false teaching or considering giving in to sinful actions. Maybe they've got kind of New Age beliefs, or they're bringing in ideas of other religions and kind of mixing it in with Christianity, talking seriously about giving in with no need to repent of their sin. They've not gone all in yet, but they're on the brink. They're in the danger. They're in danger of the fire of hell. They're teetering on the edge of destruction. It's an imminent danger. And I've got a short video which I think helps to illustrate what I think snatching someone from the fire might look like. Crazy, isn't it? Crazy. If you've got children, make your blood run cold. I don't know who that guy was, and if that was their dad, who it was, but he saw the danger, and he acted quickly and decisively. A split second more, and those children probably would have been killed. But he snatched them away from that imminent danger. Another example got me thinking. I don't know how many of you saw this photo this week. Hands up if you saw this photo. Yeah, you see this photo? This was number one on the BBC's most read articles on Thursday evening. This is a photo taken in Afghanistan of a training exercise where a shell has exploded during the training exercise. And this photo was snapped just as it happened. And everyone who took this photo, all the people in the photo, died. And it captured this exact moment. It's a profound photo. It's shocking. But in that photo, these people are not dead. They're going to be, but they're not. And if you could, imagine this was a snapshot that, you know, you could freeze time. If we could reach into that photo, there they are. The fire's almost engulfed them, but it hasn't yet. If you could reach in and pluck them out, snatch them from that fire, you would, wouldn't you? If you had the power to do that, you would do it. And that's what we're told that we should do for these people. We should snatch them back. Don't push these people away. Sometimes when we see people kind of teetering on the edge, we react in horror. We want to shun them. But we need to remember, you know, like in Romans 2, where Paul talks about how, you know, we judge people for their sin, but yet we do exactly the same things. The difference between us and some of these people is just a difference of degree, not of category. We could easily be just like them. But there's another group, isn't there? Yeah. To others, in verse 23, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And I think here he's talking about people who have gone all in, the hardcore devotees of false teaching. They've been corrupted. And he uses a graphic image that might not come through really in the image, in the language here. He says, hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And the word used for stained here really has connotations of being stained with excrement. You think of how repulsive those kind of clothes stained with excrement would be. Maybe, you know, some of us have got kids and we know that they've pooed themselves. And it's just horrible, isn't it? Even if it's your own kid, you don't want to touch it. You don't want anything to do with it. You're like, oh, this is horrible. And you gag and you hold it at arm's length and you try not to let it touch you or anything. And you have to disinfect everything and it's terrible. But actually, Jude says, these people who have succumbed to this false teaching, have been corrupted by the flesh, we're to show mercy to those people. Show mercy to them. But it is mixed with fear. Mercy mixed with fear. Like, we realize that this could stain us, that we could fall into the same trap as them. It's like a contagion, a disease that could spread to us, and we could be stained by it as well. So it's hard to know exactly what he means when he says, show mercy to them. How involved should we be? Is it just kind of praying for these people? Whatever it is, we should handle these people with care, but we are to show mercy. And I think these things are easier for some than others. I have a theory, and it's not based on any research or facts or anything like that. But I have this theory that basically, as human beings, some of us are more wired for justice, and some of us are more wired for mercy. And if, like me, you're someone who's more wired for justice, you want to see people get their comeuppance. You want to see justice served, people get their just desserts so they learn a lesson. And if you're like me, what you'll probably be good at is recognizing the danger of these kind of teachings and being rightfully fearful of the damage and the staining they could do, but you're much more likely to condemn those people than you are to be merciful. The flip side is, if you're one of the merciful people, you're probably going to be great at wanting to encourage these people and accept them, but I think there's often a danger of being very naive and just being too trusting and not fearful at all of some of these things. I think there's a reason Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." There's both sides there. So if we want to keep ourselves, then we are to build ourselves up. We are to be praying in the Spirit. We must show mercy to one another. But how long have we got to do this for? You know, you think about the boxer. The boxer keeps in shape until the end of the fight. The soldier stays prepared until the war is over. The lawyer can sit back once the case is won. You know, you think about, maybe you've seen Ricky Hatton. He was obviously quite a famous British boxer. Well known for between fights, habitually gaining kind of 40 pounds and then having to lose it again between, you know, all those fights. Apparently in 1 year he lost over 150 pounds, more than his own body weight each year. Now, as a Christian, you can't afford to live like that. What does verse 21 say? "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." We're to wait, we're to be doing this until the end. There is no end for us until death. There's no period where we can allow ourselves to coast, we can take our foot off the gas, pile on the pounds. Not until the end. There's a warning there, isn't there, for us? But there's also motivation. Because, you know, like the boxer, we're not fighting for a belt, or we're not fighting like an army for a military victory, or like the lawyer to clear their defendant. But we are running towards the prize of eternal life. "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." So Jude says, look, keep yourselves from falling. And it might raise a bit of a problem for us, though, this. We might think, well, hang on a second. Is this all on us? Is it on me to keep myself from falling? Or is it on God? Well, this idea of being kept, in this sense, appears three times in Jude. It's there in verse 1, it's in verse 21, and it's there again in verse 24. And in verse 1, it says that we are kept for Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. But then in verse 21, we are told to keep ourselves. And then in verse 24, speaking of God, it says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." And where we've got God doing the keeping, or the guarding, it's a different word. And there's a sense there in verse 24 that we're being kept from ultimate judgment. He's able to keep us and present us without blemish, without fault and with great joy. So who is it? Which way round is it? Do we keep ourselves or does God keep us? Well, Douglas Moo says this: "The world throws at us trials and temptations without number. Our own flesh is a constant drag back to the old way of life. But God provides all that we need to resist these forces and to retain our commitment to the Lord. But believers must not simply presume on this power either. We are responsible to take advantage of what he offers us." So do we keep ourselves saved, or does God? The answer is yes. Ultimately, of course, yeah, it is God. It's God who keeps us and guards us. But it's not that there's no responsibility on our part. We mustn't say, well, God's the decisive keeper, and therefore I don't need to keep myself. It's like saying, God is the decisive giver of life, and therefore I don't need to breathe. Breathing is the way God sustains life. Building each other up, praying for one another, showing mercy to each other are the ways God keeps and guards us. Not doing them is like thinking we can stop breathing and live. So, let's keep ourselves from falling together, building one another up, praying in the Spirit together, and showing mercy to one another. Let's pray.